And all the people said amen, right? Tell you what, we appreciate the good singing of this choir today, and I appreciate so much the song they've sung. And I'm glad that little is much when God is in it. We don't have to make it much, just dedicate it to the Lord, and God has a way of expanding it and honoring it and blessing it. And we thank God for that song today, that special number today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn this morning with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Food on the table is absolutely meaningless if you don't eat it. Food on the table is absolutely meaningless if you don't eat it. Food is not to be admired. It is to be consumed. It is to be eaten. The Bible testifies of itself as being bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Bible testifies itself to being milk. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The Bible testifies of itself as being meat. Christ told his disciples, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I wish we were as hungry for the spiritual food we find in the Word of God as we are the food on our tables at home and at church. Now, it's very important for me to remind you of this every time I stand to preach. I realize a need for it. That, dear friends, we've dedicated ourselves to teaching the Bible because we believe the Bible is God's Word. I'm really not concerned too much about what people think and about man's theories and man's ideas. I am concerned about what God says in His Word. And so the service today will mean absolutely nothing to you if you don't follow along in the reading and the study of God's blessed Word. 10th chapter, the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now that was a total impossibility in the Old Testament. First of all, the brethren were not invited into the holiest of all in the Old Testament. There was only one man who had access to the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he didn't have a whole lot of boldness when he entered into it. He was afraid. He feared the Lord. He realized the gravity of the situation. Now, I'm saying all that to get you to see something. We got a change coming in the book of Hebrews about God's dealing with people in the Old Testament and God's dealing with people in the New Testament. So though this may be an impossibility in the Old Testament, yet we are enjoined here by the writer, having therefore, brethren, boldness. That word boldness means liberty. We don't have to sneak in. We don't have to approach it being afraid. Boldness to enter into the holiest. And there's only one way you get in there, and that's by the blood of Jesus. by new and living way. Immediately see a contrast is developing here. Not talking about the old way, he's talking about a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God. Now in the Old Testament there was a high priest over the house of God, and in the New Testament there is a high priest over the house of God. Because of that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Perhaps you're thinking that my subject, which is the assembly, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you might think that would probably make a great title for a book. I can see the cover on the book now, The Assembly. Or maybe a television drama, or even a movie. And you might be right. But I think that it is also a great sermon subject. Not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In Hebrews chapter number 10, and might I say, the book of Hebrews is not elementary. It is not an easy book to understand. It requires some prayer. It requires some thought. It requires some study. And in Hebrews 10, the writer of this book is drawing a sharp contrast between the covenant of Moses, which was a covenant of works, and the covenant of Christ, which is a covenant of grace. When Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he took away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. You find that clearly stated in verse 9. Then said he, that is speaking of Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second. Now let me give you a couple of examples of how this is borne out in the book of Hebrews. Verses 1, 2, and 3 deal with the covenant of law. Notice, for the law, he lets you know what he's talking about right off the bat. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered if they had worked, if the animal sacrifices had been efficacious, there would be no need to offer them over and over and over again. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's the old covenant. That's the covenant of law. Contrast that, however, in verses 14 and 17 that deal with the covenant of grace. In verse number 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Not offering again and again and again, but by one offering he hath perfected. Then verse number 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a change. What a difference in an old covenant and a new covenant. In the old covenant, the people were faced with their sins every 365 days, once a year, and the priest would go in and offer the sacrifices of animals over and over, year in and year out, in that Mosaic covenant. But in the new covenant, Christ Jesus, once for all, took away our sins and will remember them no more. The difference in covenants. Look at verse number 11. That speaks of the covenant of the law. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They couldn't at the time they were being offered. They couldn't at the time of the whole dispensation of Moses' law. Compare that, however, with verse 12. There you find the covenant of grace. But this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, what is the significance of this? Several things. First of all, believers today are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but under grace. The law was never designed to save anybody, but it was designed to call attention to the fact that we need the mercy and grace of God because no man could keep the law. Believers today are no longer under the Levitical priesthood system. They're no longer under the Aaronic, Moses' brother being the high priest. No longer under that priesthood system. But we're under the priesthood of Christ, who has been made a priest after the order, not of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Believers today are no longer in Judaism, but are under Christianity. We are not Messianic Jews, ladies and gentlemen. We are Messianic Gentiles. There is a difference. Believers today are no longer under the tabernacle worship system. We're under the worship in the church. Verse 21 says this, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a priesthood over the tabernacle. It's not a priesthood over the temple. It's not a priesthood over the synagogue, the synagogue. He is a priest over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have, present tense, not one day will have, but we have today, such an high priest, one who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Moses pitched the tabernacle, but Jesus Christ pitched the church. He said, upon this rock I will build not my temple or my tabernacle, but my assembly, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, without a doubt, dear friends, the church is the house of God. And in the Old Testament, when the house of God was mentioned time after time, for instance, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Surely at that time they were speaking in reference to the temple, but all of that was a type looking forward to the day when the Lord would pitch the church and become the house of God. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long," Paul is writing to Timothy, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." He says, we ought to know how to behave in the house of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That is why we're not wrapped up in a tabernacle today. And that's why we're not attending some service in the temple today or having a little synagogue get together, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord himself pitched. Now, instructions concerning the church demands an assembly. You can't have a synagogue without an assembly. You can't have a temple without an assembly. You can't have a tabernacle without an assembly, and you cannot have a church without an assembly. Notice the terminology that the writer of Hebrews uses. In verse number 22, he says, "Let us draw near." Well, that immediately brings to mind the word congregation. Let us draw near. We're all going in the same direction. We're all drawing near to two things. We're drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Moses, not the law, but we're drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did God claim as his place of habitation in the Old Testament? Was it not in the temple? Where does the Lord claim his place of habitation in the New Testament? It is in the church, which he established. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst. Let us draw near. We draw near to Christ, but we also draw near to the assembly. We don't leave the assembly. We draw near to the assembly. Wherever the assembly is, that's where I want to be. Why is that so? Because wherever the assembly is, that's where Christ is. And that's where I want to be. Not only let us draw near, look at verse number 23. Let us hold fast. Don't take this thing lightly, my dear friends. The profession of our faith is for those in the assembly. You have made a profession of faith in Christ, and you, and you, and you have followed the Lord in baptism, and so have I. So we assemble together, and the Lord is present in the church. We're to hold fast that profession of faith. It's not just some little glib saying that spills out between our lips. It's something that is deeply rooted in our heart and in our soul. Let us hold fast. Thirdly, in verse 24, let us consider. Well, how are you going to consider or encourage? How do you do that without seeing them? How can you encourage anybody without seeing them? The whole purpose, one of the purposes of the assembly is for the encouragement of God's people. Let us draw near that we can encourage one another. I think it's more than just a word of greeting when you come in the front door of this church that somebody will say, "How are you doing today?" Well, maybe we've done it so much that sometimes we don't realize what we're asking. But you know what? We need to understand I'm interested in how you're doing today. I want to know how did it go last week for you. I want to know how you're feeling today. I want to know if you've got any burdens today. And if you don't listen to me, you'll have a bunch when I get through talking to you. We encourage one another in the assembly. You can't do that, my dear friends, hanging on a tree limb by yourself. You got to be in the assembly to do that. Let us consider. Let us consider. Verse 25, let us exhort. Let us exhort. Exhorting and being exhorted demands assembly. We come together to be exhorted. Our Sunday school teachers are encouraged, and we expect them to teach the Word of God, teach the Bible to those over whom you have the responsibility, and then come to the preaching service, and it's my responsibility as God's preacher to preach the Scripture to you and to feed you God's Word. How can you do that if there's no assembly? You cannot do it. And then he says, let us not forsake the assembling. Another way to say that, let's assemble. Let's get together. Let's congregate. Let's draw nigh. Let's come together. Let's assemble. That's the purpose of an assembly. It's to assemble. It's coming together. Now, defining the assembly. In verse 25, which is our text, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Let me just treat that before we get into the text itself. The reason some of the believers were forsaking the assembly, you need to see this. Not today. We'll get to that in a moment. You probably won't like that one. But why were they forsaking the assembly back then? Why is it that some of them had been assembling, but they were waning off, and they were dropping off, and they were no longer showing up for the assembly? It is because they were afraid for their lives. They were being threatened by other Jews who had not left Judaism and were criticizing them and threatening them for being disloyal to the covenant of Moses and the worship of God in the temple. And they were actually pulling away from the assembly of the church. And he said, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, defining the assembly is, now this is profound, need to write this down. The assembly is the assembling of ourselves together. That's what it is. It means to congregate. It means to come together. It means to assemble. It means to be a part of. It means to be present bodily, mentally, socially, spiritually, and actively. You cannot assemble and be absent. You cannot assemble and be absent. The Greek word for assembly is ekklesia, translated church, hundreds of times. Now the progression of this assembly as the new covenant began to take over and replace the old covenant of Moses, how did this assembly get started? What was the progression of it? How did it begin? This is interesting to me. Bear with me because I enjoy reading it and studying it. Take a moment to turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We want to look at verse number 35 and the verses that follow. How did this assembly get started? The Bible says in verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Now, the first person John stood there is speaking of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a lot of disciples. And he said two of his disciples, and he gives us their names, at least the name of one and the indication of the other, was John the Beloved, upon whom the Lord, he laid his head on Christ's breast. And then Andrew is the other. That's clearly borne out there. These two disciples of John the Baptist, John the Beloved and Andrew. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they had to do one thing before they could follow Jesus. They had to leave John. Why? Because they're going to start being with Jesus now, the Lord Jesus Christ, not John the Baptist. Okay? And if you'll notice very carefully, in verse number 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. He saw them as they left John the Baptist and started adhering to him. And he said unto them, "What are you looking for?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where you live? What's your address?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know what? They never did go back to John the Baptist. Never did. They found somebody else they wanted to be with, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and they abode with him. It wasn't long until one of them, Andrew, found his brother Simon in verse 41. He also was notified about this. Verse 42, Andrew brought him, Simon, to Jesus. You got this nucleus starting now. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Next day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He found Philip. Here's another one. And said unto him, "Follow me." Not follow John the Baptist. Follow me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The disciples are beginning to follow their leader, their new leader. And not only that, but Nathanael in verse number 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So you have this assembling taking place. Now, if you'll notice furthermore, in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Mark 3, verses 13 through 14. "He goeth up," that is the Lord, "he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would." Please notice, he wasn't obligated to call anybody. He wasn't obligated to call anybody, and he didn't call everybody. He called unto him whom he would, and what happened? They came unto him. Let us draw nigh. Let's come to him. An assembly is taking place before our very eyes. Verse 14, "And he ordained 12." Why did he ordain them? That they should be with him. Wherever he is, there they are. And you have this solidification of this assembly that we're talking about this morning. It was an assembly which Christ himself would build. When he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build not my synagogue, my synagogue, or my temple, or my tabernacle, but upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was an assembly to which 3,000 became a part of in Acts 2:47. Simon Peter got up and began to preach on the day of Pentecost, and God began to move, and there were many, many people who were convicted of their sins, and they said, "What shall we do?" And they began to turn to the Lord and adhere to the preaching of God's word. And the scripture says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, if you'll notice, the ministry of John the Baptist is diminishing. And the crowds that were following John the Baptist are not there anymore. They're adhering to a new assembly, a new coming together, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to the assembly that Peter and John fled after being threatened by the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, verse number 23, listen carefully, "And being let go, they went to their own company." Who's he talking about? Well, the Sanhedrin had the disciples locked up because they were preaching the resurrection of Christ, and they released them and said, "We're going to threaten you within an inch of your life. If you preach any more in this man's name, you will be prosecuted." And they let them go. Where's the first place they went? To their fishing nets? Not on your life. The Bible said they went to their own company. What company are these talking about? This nucleus, this assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. It was to the assembly that Peter fled from Herod's prison. You remember that Herod had Peter arrested and was going to take his life the next day. In Acts 12, verse number 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia of the assembly unto God for him." And you find out that this ecclesia was meeting in Mary's house, according to verse number 12, and they were praying for the deliverance of Simon Peter. Look at verses 11 and 12. "When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered this saying, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." That assembly was having a prayer meeting, and as soon as Simon Peter got out of jail, he made a beeline for the bar. Not on your life. He went to church. This assembly. All of the churches in the New Testament were called assemblies. The church at Jerusalem was the assembly at Jerusalem. The church at Antioch, the churches at Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, plus all of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, they were all assemblies. I hope you get your teeth into this. They were assemblies. Let us draw nigh. Let us provoke one another unto good works. Let's edify and encourage one another. Let's come together, not forsaking yourselves, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. They were all assemblies. Now I have some tragic news for you. And that is, there's a great forsaking of God's house today. Not just here in Tyler, Texas, my dear friends. All over the world, there is a great forsaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, the Bible says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And therein, dear ones, is the problem. Our love for the church is waxing cold and is being replaced with other loves. It's a sad thing. Great forsaking of God's house. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 and verse 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and here's the punchline, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah prophesied, my people have committed two evils. Two evils. What are these two evils? First of all, it says, they have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And what else? They've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The older I get, the fewer people I see going to church. The older I get, the fewer people I see going to church. That bothers me. That bothers me, and it ought to bother you if you're a professed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has been forced to take a back seat to family functions, the school system, special days on the calendar, hobbies, sports events, and just plain physical exhaustion. I'm just too tired to come to church, preacher. I'm worn out. I remember when people on the pew had to sit closer together to make room for those who needed a place to sit in the service. I'm not as ancient as Melchizedek. You don't have to go back that far. Or Methuselah. You don't have to go back that far, my dear friends. I'm telling you, I used to be able to get up, and before I ever preached, I'd say to the people, would you mind? I'm not asking you to do that today, okay? But I would say to the people, please move in closer together, and it would create vacancies on each end of the pews, so the people standing in the doors, they'd have where to sit. They could come in and pack the place out. There's a great forsaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I well remember in one church, and I don't know why some churches are different from others as far as people having a hunger to hear the Word of God. But dear friends, we could schedule a revival meeting, and we could schedule a Bible conference. And I'm telling you, this was out in the country now. It's a country church. People would come from town, out in the country, one solid hour before church ever started to find a parking place for their automobile because of the crowds of people were interested in flocking to the house of God. Going to church was a priority with those folk. I used to conduct, many years ago, two-week meetings. Can you imagine that? We're invited to come to a church. Brother Kozar, we want you to come and preach. Well, good, I can be there for a few days. No, we want you to stay 2 weeks. We're having a two-week meeting. 14 days we want you to preach. And then, my dear friends, including that two-week meeting was daytime services. You preached at night and you also preached during the day. That was cut down to 10-day meetings. I began to see it diminishing a little bit. Brother Kozar, we'd like for you to come. Is it going to be a two-week meeting? No, we're going to have a 10-day meeting. And that was cut down to a 7-day meeting. I want you to come spend a week with us. That's 7 days I want you to preach. Then they said, why don't you just come and hold a weekend meeting? Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then they got down and said, we'll just have one day meeting. We'll have it on Sunday morning. And I don't even get revival invitations anymore. They've all diminished because nobody cares. Nobody cares. And don't you sit there this morning and say, oh, I really care. No, you don't care either. If you cared, it wouldn't be so easy for you to be delinquent in your attendance to the house of the Lord. I'm not here to make you mad. I'm here to get you to wake up. We've got a problem today, ladies and gentlemen. We've forsaken the house of the Lord. And it ought to break your heart. It ought to break my heart. Maybe I told you this. Bullard, Texas, just down the road. It's become a metropolitan area over the years since I've been in Tyler. But I remember back in the early 60s, there's only one Baptist church in Bullard, that's First Baptist Church. That's before the charismatics got hold of it and split it wide open. You're welcome. They only had one Baptist church. It was First Baptist Church. Brother Cozart, we want to have a Brush Arbor meeting. As in the early 60s, I went to Bullard. They had built this Brush Arbor. We packed it out every night. Hundreds of people and thousands of mosquitoes every night. Because people placed a premium on belonging to the house of God. And the church was important. Why do people forsake God's house? It is because many of them do not know the Lord. I want to tell you something, dear friend. Not everybody talks about heaven's going there, okay? Just because we have a pretty dressy profession of faith, that doesn't mean a thing in the world. It's how you walk, it's how you talk, it's how you live week after week after week, and your love for the Word of God and your love for the Church of God. And I'm telling you, people today aren't looking for something that will cumber them down. They're looking for something that'll give them a quick fix, and they may not be back for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 weeks or 6 months or a year. They don't know the Lord. Why do some people forsake the house of the Lord? Because they don't love the Lord. Don't love the Lord. You say, Brother Cozart, what about my health problem? Listen, I am sympathetic to health problems. I have enough of my own. Why is it? Let me ask you a question. Why is it when you tackle an issue that the people who differ with you always want to make it worse than what it actually is? For instance, I do not believe in abortion, okay? And as a believer, you ought not to believe in abortion, okay? But invariably, if you make that known, somebody will come and say, well, you just don't understand. My mama was carrying our little baby daughter, and she had some type of disease that was going to contaminate the whole world, and she had to be aborted. They use these silly little stupid asinine statements that don't mean anything. That's not the rule of thumb. That's not what happens, my dear friends. And I'm saying that whenever I talk about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, I know what sickness is. I know what it means to get up on Sunday morning and be deathly sick. I know about that. And those are emergencies. I know we have members of our church that are in the rest homes and places of that nature. I understand that. But I'm talking about the overall picture of consistently, week after week after week, being present in the house of the Lord. Because God's there and the Word's being preached. And I'm a Christian and I plan to be there. Better think it over. You don't have to answer to me. We all have to answer to the Lord. Okay? Don't love the Lord. We sometimes, in forsaking the assembly, we spend our time with another lover. when Jesus said, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. A third reason why some forsake God's house, they don't fear the Lord. You know, in Hebrews 10:30, it says, the Lord shall judge his people. Did you know that's a fact? The Lord shall judge his people. And all of that's in the context of forsaking the house of the Lord. God will judge his people. And then they do not financially invest with the Lord. Luke 12:34 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot come to church week after week after week and flip God a 25-cent piece and think, boy, I've really done God a favor today. That's not where your heart is. If your heart was there, your treasure would be there also. And they ignore the plain teachings and examples of God's Word. Lest you think, I've lost my mind. Today, let me give you what Mr. Gill said, okay? He's the only man I know that wrote a commentary on every verse in the Bible. And I like this so much, I just simply cut it out and I taped it to my notes. I want to have it wherever I go. He said now, and he's using Hebrews 10:25, Mr. Gill, who was a predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. He preached before Spurgeon did in the church that Spurgeon took. Now, to forsake such assembling signifies a great infrequency in attending with the saints, a rambling from place to place, and takes in an entire apostasy. It is the duty of saints to assemble together for public worship. Number one, on the account of God who has appointed it, who approves of it, and whose glory is concerned in it. And number two, on account of the saints themselves, that they may be delighted, refreshed, comforted, instructed, edified, and perfected. And thirdly, on account of others, that they may be convinced, converted, and brought to the knowledge and faith of Christ. And number four, and in imitation of the primitive saints. They went to church. We ought to go to church. And an assembling together ought not to be forsaken. For it is a forsaking God and their own mercies. And such are like to be forsaken of God. Nor is it known what is lost hereby. And it is the first outward visible step to apostasy. Unquote. Mr. Gill said, if we continue to forsake the house of the Lord, that's the first outward sign of becoming an apostate. Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after. This one thing. What is it, David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 100, verse 4, you should know this. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And in Nehemiah 10:39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Nehemiah 10:39. You've been very kind to listen to me rant and rave this morning. Let me conclude by calling to your attention a man who ruled as prime minister over England one of the greatest prime ministers they ever had. His name was William Gladstone. When he was old and deaf and blind and in a wheelchair, he gave the following reasons why he attended church services. He said there are three of them. His assistants would say, "Mr. Gladstone, you do not look like you feel well today. Why do you insist on going to the house of God?" He said, "First of all, because the Lord commands it. We're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Number two, because it sets a good example. It lets the world know whose side I'm on." Let me ask you a question. Does the world know whose side you're on when you stay at home and you could be here? Thirdly, because I get a blessing by knowing I am with God's people. Folk, I know there are hypocrites in the church. Everywhere you go, you're going to find hypocrites. But I'll tell you another thing. Some of the finest people you'll ever meet on the top side of this great earth of ours are people who go to church and they love the Lord. When you fall in love with the Lord, I believe you fall in love with His assembly. Yeah. Selah. I pastored over at Smyrna Baptist Church out of Atlanta, Texas. There was a fella there by the name of Melvin. He wasn't like anybody else because he was a paraplegic. He was in a wheelchair. And his old daddy wheeled him to church every Sunday morning. We, as a church, built a ramp that would lead up to the auditorium level. There were about two or three steps. Of course, he needed some help to be carried. So we built a ramp where they could just push that wheelchair up that ramp into the auditorium. And you know, Melvin was there every Sunday. When everybody else was getting sick, Melvin was there. When everybody else wanted to go on vacations, about 15 or 20 of them a year, Melvin was there. When everybody else wanted to go on family reunions, having 50 family reunions a year, one a week, Melvin was there. I gave an invitation one Sunday after the service, and Melvin started wheeling himself down the aisle. And I left the pulpit and went over to him. I said, "Melvin, what is it?" He said, "I just want the Lord to know I want to serve Him. I want to be faithful and I want to be loyal and I want to be a blessing to God's people." There he was in that wheelchair. God have mercy on us today. God have mercy on us today. Let's stand, please.